We were considering last time the in Matthew chapter 19, from verse 16, when a young rich ruler came up to the master and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And we considered the circumstances and the background, and I put forward the suggestion that it is more than likely that this young ruler was indeed Barnabas, who we read of in the Acts of the Apostles. But we got through to the point of what the master's response to him was, what he had said, and we want to pick up the narrative now in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10. And for those of you who would like to keep the pages, we're going to go from Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, because all three Gospels speak of this one incident. And so the young man had gone away very sorrowful, because the Lord had said, "Look, if you want eternal life, you've got to be prepared to sell up all you have." And Mark then adds a comment from the Lord. Verse 23, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The master obviously could read their thoughts. The disciples, and no doubt others of the people, had listened on to this conversation between the master and the rich young ruler. The Lord now makes this comment as he went away. And in verse 24, the disciples were astonished. They were absolutely amazed at the reaction and the comment of the master. They were staggered. They couldn't understand how the master could make such a statement, because they looked upon it that any riches one had were blessings from God. So if those who had been blessed from God had difficulty entering into the kingdom of God, how was it possible for anyone else? Now, if you go back to Psalm 49, and in one sense, I hesitate to mention this in Psalm 49, because I've heard Psalm 49 used on so many occasions by so many different Christadelphians that it must seem to be one of our standard sort of sayings. And that's the one in verse 7 of Psalm 49. "None of them can by any means redeem his brother and give to God a ransom for him." Now, while that is true in the obvious sense, the psalmist, I don't believe, is actually saying that. He's not saying we cannot redeem our brother. He's actually saying we cannot redeem ourselves. But you notice the context in verse 6. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." Now, I brought along a couple of versions. One is the Septuagint version. And the Septuagint version says this about verse 7. "A brother does not redeem, nor does a man redeem. He shall not give to God a ransom for himself." The New Revised Standard Version puts, "No ransom avails for one's life. There is no price one can give to God for it." And that's the idea which I would suggest the psalmist is saying. We cannot give anything in exchange to God for our lives. We can't redeem ourselves. And it would seem the master picked that thought up. You remember in Matthew 16, when he says, "If a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what shall he give in exchange for his soul or for his life?" And there's nothing. When we come to the end of our life, there is nothing more we can do except rely on the mercy and grace of God. No amount of money can be given to God to pay for our entrance into life eternal. And in verse 8 of Psalm 49, when it says, The redemption of their soul is precious. It ceaseth forever. No payment is ever enough, says the alternative translation. No payment is ever enough. So whatever we give to God is never going to be sufficient to purchase redemption, purchase eternal life. So the Master, coming back to Mark chapter 10, when he says, they that trust in riches struggle to enter into the kingdom of God, he's obviously saying, number one, riches do not make a person any more free. They may present difficulties which hinder their progress into the kingdom of God. And in verse 25 he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now many have suggested, and this may be absolutely true, that the analogy of verse 25 is that when an eastern city was shut up for the night, the main gates of the city were closed. So when we think about when it speaks about the gates of a city, it's the main entrance into the city. And there people not only went in and out, but also the camels and the horses and the asses and all the things which bear the goods. But at night, those were closed. And the only way into a city was through a side gate, so somebody could patrol it, somebody could keep it open or shut to stop anybody coming in and out without them knowing who it was. And if somebody was late on their journey and the main gates were closed, the only way they could get in was through this side gate. And it was such a narrow one, just like an ordinary doorway, that a camel literally had to be on burden of its goods, and it had to kneel down before they could get it through the gate of the city. Now, quite a few authorities say that was a literal happening, and there was a saying based upon it. Now, that could well be so. It may have just been a saying, because, you know, we use similar things. I mean, we were trying to discuss it earlier on in tea time. You know, we use sayings to explain something. If somebody is taking a very long-winded way of explaining something, we say he's going round the Wrekin. Now, we don't literally mean we go round the Wrekin, but it's an expression we use. One of the expressions I tend to use when somebody tells me something which is useless, you know, I say you're about as much use as a pork pie at a Jewish wedding, you know. We all know the sort of simile which you can use. And it may well have been that this had become a saying, that at the time of the Lord, it may not literally have been happening. But that seems to be the idea of this sort of something which is almost impossible. And that's what was being conveyed. And again, notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure. Just look back at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 19. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? So they were amazed at the end of verse 23, and then when he makes the extra comment in verse 24, they were exceedingly amazed. They're absolutely astonished. They couldn't picture this at all. They couldn't imagine such a thing. Who is prepared to accept the conditions which the Lord is putting on gaining entrance to the kingdom of God? And we've got to go back to Mark's account now to try and picture in our minds what was happening. Verse 26, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them. So you can just imagine these disciples literally astonished. And suddenly the Master engages the attention with his piercing look, each and every one, as he goes round the disciples. And he says, with men, verse 27, it is impossible, but not with God, but all things, or for with God, all things are possible. So what he was saying, both as far as entering into the kingdom of God, verse 23, is concerned, and also his comment in verse 24, everything of man, it would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now we've got to think of this in the context of what he is saying to the rich young ruler. First of all, just go back quickly to Genesis chapter 18. And the first time this phrase is used in Scripture is used in the context of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah was promised that she would have a son. Genesis chapter 18, at the time when Sarah had been told that she would have a son, and we know that Sarah laughed in verse 12 at the very prospect, because she said, I am waxed old, and shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the comment was made in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And we know it happened. Now naturally speaking, it was impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. The same comment was made in Luke chapter 1 at the time when Mary was told she would conceive. Nothing is impossible with God. And it's in that context the Lord is saying that. That with God, all things are possible. But because we can't redeem ourselves, because we cannot do anything of ourselves to enter into the kingdom of God, we are totally reliant upon God. And that's the context of this rich young ruler. Was he more reliant upon his possessions and what he had got for himself than upon his God? Now we commented last time, the Lord didn't each and every time say, you couldn't have riches. He was saying it in the context of this rich young ruler. Now Abraham had many riches, but remember, he was prepared to sacrifice his son. So he was prepared to do anything if it was necessary as far as God's purpose was concerned. And that was the point that the master was trying to bring home to this rich young man. What do you heavily rely on the most? God? Or yourself and your possessions? And that was the crux of the matter. Now at some times it may be necessary that we have to give up the blessings which God has provided, naturally speaking. In other occasions it won't be. But it's whether we are prepared to, if anything is hindering us from entering the kingdom of God. Now I want to pick up this point again a little bit later, because the idea of riches occurs quite often in the exhortations both of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles. And I'd like to analyse as to why the Lord and the apostles talk about the problem connected with riches and with money. But before we do so, let's just finish the context of this rich young ruler. Can we go back to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 19? In verse 27, Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And in one sense, it was a fairly presumptuous question. And I believe that though he answers it at this point in time, the Lord then goes on in chapter 20 of Matthew to give a parable concerning the labourers in the vineyard. And I believe his parable of the labourers of the vineyard is a response to what Peter had said here in verse 27. There was no doubt that the disciples had given up all to follow the Master. but they shouldn't be proud of that fact. It was something they should be willing to do for his name's sake. And I believe the Master picks up this point, but for the moment, let's just follow the answer which the Lord gives. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that word regeneration is marvellous. It's only used on one other occasion in our New Testament scriptures. And you'll notice it's quoted in Titus. That's the only other place it's quoted, both in the authorised version or in the Greek words. It's the only twice it's used in the New Testament. Just look at Titus and look at the context of Titus. In the regeneration. Now the Son of Man sitting upon the throne of his glory is obviously the time when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth and established himself as king upon David's throne in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:17, Luke chapter 1 and other places prove that categorically. But that's not the context in which Titus uses it. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read the context. Can we go from verse 4? But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, good Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's not something we can do. It's not something we can buy. It's not some good work that we can perform. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And that's the word which the Master uses in Matthew chapter 19. And it means new birth. And we have been saved by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Now we would suggest, in the context of Titus 3, that our new birth is the same as John chapter 3, being born again. Which Peter tells us, we're born of the word of God when we respond to that word through the waters of baptism. And we die to the old man and we are born again to the new man in Christ Jesus. From the old fleshly man to the new spiritual man. And we've got Romans 6, Galatians 3 and all the other quotations which we hear quite often on a Sunday evening, and rightly so, as that's the only way where we can be saved, is through this regeneration, this being born again, this washing of the old man away and the rebirth of the new man in Christ Jesus. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which obviously had a literal application in the first century, in our sense, in Romans 12, is the renewing of our mind, so that this mind becomes us, which was in Christ Jesus. And Paul says we are being transformed, we are being metamorphosed by the renewing of our mind. And that's the idea of renewing here by the Holy Spirit, Word of God, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our new birth is the means of entrance into the kingdom of God. The Lord then, in Matthew chapter 19, uses the regeneration as the new birth, literally, of the Spirit, when immortality will be bestowed upon them who have been willing to respond to the regeneration of their natural life, causing the old man to die, the new birth, the new spiritual man in life in Christ to appear, and then when the Lord returns and comes back to this earth, there will be that new birth, this time of spirit nature. So the one is the process to the other, and that's what he promises the disciples. You who have been willing to die to the old man today will be born of the Spirit literally in the age to come, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Jesus the King sitting upon the throne. It would seem from the Acts of the Apostles that Matthias made up the 12 because Judas lost his part in his inheritance. What are the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48 gives us the division of the tribes of Israel as it will be in the kingdom of God. And the disciples have been promised they will sit upon 12 thrones judging those 12 tribes. Now, we've got a principle of that in the past. Can we go back to both Kings and Chronicles? Let's go back to the first book of Kings, first of all. Although this is later than the one in Chronicles, later in history. 1 Kings chapter 4 is the division of Solomon's kingdom when Solomon was king over all Israel. And we look upon Solomon's kingdom as a type of the kingdom of God which will be established upon earth, because there was peace and there was prosperity during Solomon's reign. And then in verses 2 to 6, we are given the princes which Solomon appointed to help him rule the kingdom. Now, if you count them up from verses 2 to 6, there are 11 princes. Not 12, 11 princes. But then in verse 7, he had 12 officers over Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision. So there were these 12 officers who were appointed over all the tribes of Israel in order to provide that which was necessary for the household of Solomon during his reign. And so the thought is that these 12 which Solomon appointed are similar to the work which the apostles will do in the future. But there's something more interesting, I think, in 1 Chronicles 27. And I'd like the wise amongst us tonight to answer me a question which I don't know the answer to, but I'm sure the wise here tonight will know the answer, and I mean that, because they probably looked at this before. 1 Chronicles 27 is when David was king over Israel, and he divided his kingdom up, and he appointed 12 captains. And these, we were told, were to rule over Israel. And the 12 captains are given to us from verse 1 through to verse 15. And there were 12 captains, and every one had a course of 24,000. So again, one would say, as David divided his kingdom to be ruled over by 12 captains, that again is a nice type of the 12 apostles. But then in verse 16, we have the only reference which I can find to actually rulership over the tribes of Israel. Although the 12 captains are mentioned having rule over this and that, we're specifically told now there was a rulership over the tribes of Israel. So when the Master says you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the only place I can find in the Old Testament, as far as the kingdom of David or Solomon is concerned, where people had rulership over the tribes of Israel is here in 1 Chronicles 29. The problem is this. You look down from verse 16 through to verse 22, you've got 13 tribes mentioned. Why? Because the half tribe of Manasseh is mentioned twice with a separate ruler. Verse 20, the back part of verse 20, of the half tribe of Manasseh, Joel. And then in verse 21, of the half tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Iddo. So being mentioned twice, that gives us 13 tribes. If it was as simple as that, I wouldn't have a problem, but it's not. Ezekiel 47 and 48 gives us the tribes as they appear in the book of Numbers, starting from Reuben right the way through to Dan. So we have the situation of Joseph having the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you look at Numbers 2, Ezekiel 47 and 48, what Moses numbered the tribes of Israel in the wilderness and what's going to be settled in the kingdom is exactly the same tribes. But here, they're not. Because we've got two tribes missing. And the two tribes missing here in verses 16 to 22 is Asher and Gad. Now Asher and Gad were the sons of Zilpah. And Zilpah was Leah's handmaid. And both her sons are omitted here. Now there's got to be significance, but for the life of me I can't work out what. And there's one extra tribe put in, and that's at the end of verse 17. A tribe of Aaron. Now there's also the tribe of Levi. There's also now a tribe of Aaron. So I'd like to know why Asher and Gad are omitted from the tribes of Israel here in the time of David's kingdom. So if anyone has, we'll discuss it later, or if anybody's listening on the tape, I'd love to receive a letter, because I'd love to know why Asher and Gad, and it seemed very significant, they're Zilpah's sons. So there must be a reason, but I don't know why. I think we could make out a reason why Aaron is included with the Levites, but I don't know why the other two are missing. The point I'm saying is that this is a pattern which had been established before. Not an exact pattern. We don't find 12 thrones being established over the 12 tribes of Israel anywhere in the past. But we do get a principle that both David and Solomon divided their kingdom up into 12 sections ruled over by 12 men. And that seems to be what the Lord was promising his disciples. And we know that and believe that when the kingdom is established, the apostles will have that privilege of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then we go on to Matthew 19 and verse 29. Because the promise for those who have depended upon God totally in their lives, who have been willing, if necessary, to forsake all, they will receive a like promise to the disciples. Verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or wife, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now we made the comment last time, that if this rich young ruler was Barnabas, we're told that he was a Levite. And a Levite who had got inheritance. And that was forbidden under the law. But we saw that the inheritance had reference to the land of Israel. Barnabas had got lands in Cyprus. So he twisted and bent the law and circumvented the law for his own gain. But at that time he was willing to give it all up for the truth's sake and laid the money at the apostles' feet. So a Levite had no inheritance amongst the tribes. God was their inheritance. They had become his firstborn, and he was their inheritance. So they lived amongst the tribes with no inheritance of their own. And they had been willing, in verse 29, to forsake these things for God's sake. That was the principle of the Levite. Now if you go back to Deuteronomy 33... Now, those of us who were at First Street on Saturday night, we had a talk on the sons of Jacob of Genesis 49 and the blessings upon the sons. Deuteronomy 33 is Moses' blessings, as we know, upon the tribes of Israel. And one of them is mentioned in verse 8, being Levi. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgment, and Israel thy law. They shall put ensigns before me, and hold burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So because of what in verse 9, the Levites were willing to sacrifice for God, he then gave them the blessings of being the teachers of Israel. Now that's where the master takes this thought, that everyone who is willing to forsake mothers or fathers or wife or children, etc., is what Levi was called upon to do. Again, if I can read it from a couple of other versions. Look in verse 9. This is what the New International Version said. Or wife or children, etc., is what Levi was called upon to do. Again, if I can read it from a couple of other versions. Look in verse 9. This is what the New International Version says. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. The Revised Standard Version said, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He ignored his own kin and did not acknowledge his children, for they observed your word. Now that didn't mean to say he was so hard-hearted and he was so thick-skinned he couldn't have any time for them and he disregarded them. It meant he was willing to give them up for the truth's sake, for the Lord's sake. And this is what the Lord was saying in Matthew chapter 19. That we are called upon, according to the Apostle Peter, to be a royal priesthood. And as a royal priesthood, whatever is necessary to sacrifice of this life for the kingdom of God's sake, for the service of our Lord, we should be prepared to do it. Not because it was of necessity. Not because the Lord is saying that we can only be poverty stricken to enter into the kingdom of God. But if it is necessary. And he's taken the quotation from Deuteronomy 33 verse 9, that the Levites, called to be the firstborn of God, as we are in Hebrews chapter 12, with the firstborn of the new creation, then whatever is necessary, we should be prepared to do it, because our faith and our trust is totally and utterly in God, and we know that it's through his grace that we are saved. And that's the principle when we come back to Matthew 19, the Lord is saying. So those who are prepared to do this shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now again, if you look at Mark's account, Mark adds an extra couple of words. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters, verse 29, Mark 10 verse 29, or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Look what he adds. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. So those things which we have been willing to forsake, if necessary, in verse 29, he gives us back in verse 30 a hundredfold. So why should he ask us to give them up if we're going to be giving them back a hundredfold times more? Let's go back to Chronicles. Let's go back to the second book of Chronicles and 25, chapter 25. And this was a principle in the days of King Amaziah. Now, Amaziah was being invaded, and he'd taken money to hire people to help him in the battle. And a man of God came to him and says, "Look, don't do that. Put your trust in God and everything will be fine. Don't purchase others to help you. Just trust in God, and that's all the help you'll need." And Amaziah answered in verse 9 to the man of God and said, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" He didn't disagree with what the man of God said, but he was concerned, what about the money? I paid out this money. You know, I'm going to lose it if I don't want them. I might as well have them come now because I've paid out the money. And look what the man of God said. The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." Now take that in the context of what Mark's saying. We will be called from time to time to make sacrifices for the Lord's sake. Whether we are prepared to do that or not depends on how much we rely upon the grace and mercy of God, knowing that He knows better than we do, that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. All we're asked to do is to put our trust in Him. If we're doing that, then the Master says you receive now in this time 100-fold more than you've been prepared to sacrifice. And in the life to come, eternal life. Now that's what faith and trust in God's all about. That's when it comes to crunch time, as the saying goes today, is what faith is all about. It's easy to talk about it. It's when it's put to the test is where the true test of faith really comes about. So think of Abraham. He had many more children after Isaac. He had more families after Isaac. God blessed him 100-fold because he'd been willing to do the one thing which God said was necessary to do, and that was sacrifice his son. Now that's the putting of your faith, testing it to the ultimate, as we've heard on many occasions. Now some seem to be called upon to sacrifice more than others. But what the Lord is saying to us, whatever is necessary, are you prepared to do it? Because if you are, I promise you that I will bless you 100-fold more in this life. But you've got to trust me. And that's what it's really all about. Now remember the parable or the Sermon on the Mount, and the Master was saying, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. Those things which are hindering us in our progress to our service of our God, get rid of them. Don't have them. They're unnecessary. But don't worry. Whatever is necessary for you, you will receive a blessing from me. And that's where faith is, and that's where trust is. So when the apostle said, we've forsaken all, they hadn't seen half of it yet. Their test of faith was to come during the Acts of the Apostles. That's when their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus was really going to come about. Peter failed the test at the time of our Lord when he denied him, but that faith was renewed and Peter was able to rise above it. Now, the Master makes one last comment, and that's in verse 31 of Mark chapter 10. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I'd like you to think about that. I'll bring that back into the equation as we carry on. I don't want to comment about it at this stage. What I'd like us to do now is consider the Master's comment, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God." Can we go to the epistle of Paul to Timothy? And I'd like to just develop this because it comes up time and time again in the scriptures. The problem of money, the problem of riches. And I'd like it to put it in context. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. We're going to read quite a few verses here. See if we can just think about them as we read them. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from which such withdraw thyself." So first of all he's saying, look, we've got the wholesome words of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what he has taught concerning godliness and our response to him. If anybody's trying to tell you any different, tries to duck and dive the questions, tries to get round what the Lord is saying, tries to give you an alternative viewpoint, verse 5 and 6 sums those people up. So verse 4 and 5 sums those people up. "Don't listen to them," says the apostle. "Just withdraw thyself. Just shut your ears to them. You don't want to hear. We've got the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are more than sufficient." And now he goes on to give us the words of the Lord Jesus. "For godliness with contentment is great gain." Not just godliness. Godliness with contentment. And the idea of contentment is peace of mind. A mind contented with its lot in life, whatever that might be. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What will a man at the end of his life give in exchange for his life? We can't. We brought nothing in, we take nothing out. Having food and raiment," in verse 8, "let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, wherefore thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now you couldn't have it any plainer than that in a straightforward sense. But again, we've got to put it in the context of the scriptures and the way they apply. Let's just pick up one or two thoughts of the apostle here. Notice in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. Now that was the problem with the rich young ruler, without question. It was his love of what he'd got, and his coveting after what he possessed. And that, he says, was the root of the evil. Now when you think back over the Old Testament, and you think of the nation of Israel, and you think of the many, many times they went astray from the worship of God, on most occasions at least, if not on each and every occasion, what caused them to go astray? And we can see it was idolatry after idolatry after idolatry after idolatry. They wanted to serve other gods. They wanted to do another way of worship. They wanted to do their own thing. And idolatry after idolatry comes up throughout our Old Testament scriptures as the main reason which caused Israel's downfall. Now, as we know, when we come into the New Testament, if we go to Colossians chapter 3, I'm sure we're all very aware of what Paul says in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3. Mortify, verse 5, Colossians 3, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the idolatry of the past is covetousness. And covetousness was the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And the very one which the master doesn't use to the rich young ruler was the 10th commandment. He changes the 10th commandment from covetousness to defrauding. And he says we're robbing somebody of what they had. So he doesn't even, the master, takes it a stage further than coveting. He says we're actually stealing, we're actually defrauding, we're actually taking something which is not ours. And will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me, said Malachi. Have you robbed me? How have we robbed you, God? Explain, how have we robbed God? And he says, because you've given any old offering and any old sacrifice. You haven't been prepared to give what I've asked for, the ones without blemish. You've not been prepared to give of your best. And that's which way a man and a woman robs God. Because we put before God a way of worship in our lives which we say to God, that is acceptable to you. And how dare any man or woman presume upon what is acceptable to God? We have to give of our best. That's what we have promised. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Anything less than our best, from a scriptural point of view, is of what we have promised to give him. We've defrauded him. We haven't kept our promise. We haven't kept, if I can use a colloquialism, our part of the bargain. He has not changed from his. It's us who changes. And we change the conditions and we say, we aren't going to do what we have promised to do. Whatever way we look at it, that's the bottom line, that's the way the scriptures present it. And covetousness is idolatry. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because again, like we said, we want to try and get the balance right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 6, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to his having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now we quite often use verse 7 as a presiding brother on a Sunday morning when we're trying to encourage people to put more in the collections. Now, in one sense, that's not a bad thing. We're trying to encourage a generosity of spirit, that God loveth a cheerful giver. But of course, that's not what Paul had in mind. Although in one sense, he did want them to give to the poor Jews, the collection funds which were going around the ecclesias that time. There was a need to give of your, you know, the money that you had for the service of the truth. And you remember that the ecclesias at that time had all things in common, so that nobody missed out. But as the truth developed, that became less and less so, and people kept things for themselves. And so Paul was obviously saying, in one sense, it is necessary to give. But he's saying a lot more than that, as we know. And we're going to reap that which we have sowed. Now Paul says in Galatians, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What a man sows, that shall he reap. Here he's saying, we're going to reap according to what we have sowed. So if we've been half-hearted, if we've been grudging, if we've been saying, oh well, we've got to do it. And there's one word I hate, I really hate in Christadelphian circles, and I'm sure it's not meant in any wrong sense, but it's something we ought to get rid of. It's our duty. And brethren, the duties for next week are so and so and so and so. It's not a duty, it's a privilege. We're working, we're serving the Lord. We're called to be a royal priesthood. We're working in the temple of the Lord. And Paul reminded us in our Ephesians reading that we're the temple of the Lord, and therefore we're working in his service. It's not a necessity, it's not a duty. It's our calling, our election. But if we don't give what we've promised to give, but notice again verse 8, God's going to be more than willing to make up any deficiency. He's able to make all the grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. You're not going to lack. And the Master wants us to appreciate, if we put our trust in him, whatever is necessary to do. Now Paul tells us, we have to work. We have to provide for our own, for our household. If we don't, then we're worse than an infidel. We don't want to sponge off the ecclesias. But at sometimes, in difficult circumstances, it's necessary for the ecclesias to provide for brothers and sisters. That's the way it should be, because we're a family and we're helping one another. But at the same time, some have been blessed, some have not been blessed as far as riches are concerned. We've all been blessed by the same grace of God. But if those things which we have been given, as we like to say, are hindering us from the kingdom of God, because they become a snare, a temptation, because they're taking so much of our time to keep them up, then it's not worth it, because at the end of the day, the Lord's going to be here, we're going to leave everything behind. And this is the balance which the apostle wants to bring in our lives. They're not in themselves necessarily evil, whatever it is. But if we start to covet them, and if we start to love them, and if we start to spend more time on them than our service to our Lord and Master, then what real purpose are they? What real use are they? Because if we go back to the Psalms, we've got a beautiful psalm which puts everything of this in context. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 25, we'll read from verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Because in verse 25, the psalmist says, and we believe it was David, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Now there are other words on pages of a book Well, they're true and meaningful, and we can understand them. Now, we have no difficulty knowing what the psalmist is saying, that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. So whatever we are prepared to sacrifice in this life, because it's necessary for the kingdom of God's sake and for the service of our Lord, we shall be blessed. The scriptures are absolutely clear. But riches is highlighted because of all the things we can come into our lives, they pose possibly the greatest problem. And that's why the Lord Jesus and the Apostle speak so much about them. Some can't handle them, some can, but in any case, we've got to make sure we come back to Timothy's word, or Paul's words to Timothy: godliness with contentment. Are we content with our lot, or do we always want more, 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 more? And that's what the Lord is saying. Are you willing to be content with the things that are being provided as far as that is necessary for the kingdom of God's sake? Knowing, I'll never see you starve. I'll never see you begging for bread. Trust me. But if anything is hindering, if you're not content, let's go back to John the Baptist for a second. Luke chapter 3. You remember when those four classes of people came to John? What shall we do to be saved? That was the question. First of all, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, then of the common people, then of the publicans, and then of the soldiers. And in verse 14 of Luke chapter 3, the soldiers likewise demanded in their rough way, saying, "What shall we do?" And he says unto them, "Do no violence to no man, neither accuse any, and be content with your wages or your allowance." Be content. One of the greatest things that we can have in this life is contentment of mind and spirit, because we're happy with our lot in our service of the truth, and we know we can work for our Lord in that environment. And it was quite interesting that we should be content with what our present employer, if I can use the term, is promising. Our present employer is promising that he will never see us begging. He will never see us forsaken. We will receive 100-fold in whatever we need, not necessarily what we want. And he's promised us life forevermore. What did our previous employer promise us? Well, he promised us wages. The wages of sin is death. So we're either content with our present employer, or we're not. And he says, if you're not, well, go back to your previous one and get the wages, what you deserve, from him. It all comes down to this trust, and that's what the rich man at this point couldn't do. He loved and he coveted this world too much. And I'll just go to Proverbs chapter 10. Right, Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labour of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuses reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Notice verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. Look in contrast, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. So we've got the contrast. Whether we think of God as our tower, our fortress, that which we can put our trust in, or is it wealth? Now I appreciate with young people, they've got a career in front of them and they've got to think about homes and families and all that sort of thing. God understands this. God is not trying to say you've got to be a monk in a monastery. What he wants to get is make sure the balance is absolutely right and you've got your priorities right and you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we've got problems with employment in this country, not because we're unemployed in every sense of the term, but there's more and more demands put upon us, and that's going to come in conflict with the things we do for the truth, because of Sunday trading, because of shift working, because of all the other things which can affect us. And these things have got to be considered in their context of what is necessary. And what the Lord is asking us to do is put our trust in him, put our priorities, commit ourselves in prayer to him before we make the decisions, before we commit ourselves. Is it right before him? And we can go to him in prayer and receive the blessings of heaven. And that's what he wants us to do in every aspect of our lives. Trust him. And what